Have you ever noticed that God never asks our opinion about who gets included in the family of faith? We may think that we should get a vote, and some people act as if they are the ones making the decisions about who is or isn't worthy of being included in God's family of faith. But ultimately, only God decides and then teaches us how to go along and live with his decision. Now, I suspect that if you asked the believers in the early church if anyone could be saved and join the family of faith, in principle, they probably would have said, yes, of course. They may have even pointed to the example in Acts 8 that we looked at earlier, the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion and baptism, as, you know, this is evidence of how inclusive and welcoming we are here in this family. But the truth is that the African official's conversion did not directly affect most of the believers, that is, those in Jerusalem, in that they never had to live or worship together or wrestle with the questions and clashes that happen when people of different cultures begin to live and work and eat together in daily life. You know, if you've ever done that, crossed a culture and you find that, oh, some of your favorite foods are forbidden in other cultures, you know, or vice versa. Or, you know, you may not be the most emotionally, you know, and physically expressive worshiper, and then you are among those and they're dancing and singing and you're like, wow, this is quite interesting. You know, or there may be those who are emotionally stunted and rhythmically impaired. And there's challenges that come up. Now, the conversion of Cornelius that we will look at today in Acts 10, and I invite you to turn to Acts 10. This will challenge an apostle like Peter to the core and establish a precedent that many of Peter's colleagues would consider dangerous. Just as Jesus' table fellowship with marginalized groups within Israel was an issue in the gospel, we read about that, you know, you're hanging out with the wrong people. Table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles, the major division in New Testament times, became a central issue in the church. Indeed, in the chapters that follow in Acts, it will threaten to segregate and divide the church itself. So there is good reason why this story in Acts 10 of the first Roman convert is the longest story in Acts. It's what one writer called a seven-act drama of 66 verses stretching across two chapters. The amount of space that Luke gives to this story and the fact that it is repeated three times in Acts, like Paul's conversion story is, it highlights its importance in the overall story of Jesus continuing to mission to all people, even those who the Jews thought of as the enemy, given that he was a Roman military official, that is, the oppressor group. It would be like a Russian military officer, you know, joining a church in the Ukraine. I think that might create a few challenges, given, you know, the political and, you know, things that are going on. Very similar to what it would have been like. And for anyone who has ever wondered, how did a predominantly Jewish church, how were they able to break out of that Jewish mold and effectively enter the Gentile world? This story is essential reading, for it tells not just about one conversion, but two. One, the obvious one maybe, is the conversion of an unlikely Gentile, and the other is the conversion of an unlikely Jew. The two conversions are not the same, but they were both essential. As missiologist Daryl Whiteman notes in his study of this story, he said, in order to be effective, a missionary must undergo two conversions. One is not enough. The first conversion is obvious. We must first be converted to Christ ourselves. He must become Lord of our lives, not just parts of it. And his spirit must fill us so that we can be empowered to lead others to Christ the Savior. In other words, we need a spiritual conversion to combat our egocentrism, our self-centeredness. But we also need what Whiteman calls a second conversion, a conversion from our ethnocentrism. as Whiteman explains, in a similar way that we are egocentric, we are also ethnocentric, believing our way of knowing, perceiving, and living is better than that of people in other cultures. We think we are superior. And he says, and every culture suffers from it, some more than others. Peter had to experience a cross-cultural conversion before he was ready to carry out the mission God called him and ultimately the church to. And so do we, for we all suffer from egocentrism, self-centeredness, and from ethnocentrism, cultural superiority. Now let's see how both conversions, the conversion of Cornelius to faith in Christ and the conversion of Peter to God's cross-cultural mission, are played out in Acts 10. Now I'm going to be reading just a scene at a time and then exploring that a little bit, and then we'll go through it one scene at a time, okay? So let's begin with the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what is known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, the standard time of Jewish prayer, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius!" Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told him everything that had happened and sent them off to Joppa. Well, here in scene 1, we are introduced to a Roman officer living in a city, Caesarea. It represented Roman power and prestige. This city, named after Caesar, featured a grand palace, civil halls, an amphitheater, a hippodrome, aqueducts, a high defense wall, and an exquisite temple dedicated to Rome and in honor of Caesar himself. And Cornelius is a military man of high rank and social status, and yet he is also very devout and practices his faith by loving God and loving others, a concern for the poor and a strong social conscience. The God of Israel is clearly working in this Roman centurion's heart long before he learns about and believes in Jesus. Some have wondered, is Cornelius already saved? Clearly, he is seeking God, but this story is how God brings him to full salvation in Christ and into the family of faith. Scene 2, verses 9 to 16. Let's read. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its 4 corners. It contained all kinds of 4-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back up into heaven. Well, in scene 2, here we get a window into Peter. We are told several times where he is staying. In Joppa with Simon, a tanner. In Greek, it's actually emphasized. That's because tanners appear in the Jews' most despised trades lists. You know, there used to be a song, country and western song, I think. Don't let your children grow up to be cowboys or something. In this case, don't let them grow up to be tanners. Okay? And it comes right alongside dung collectors, okay? That's because dung is what was used to tan hides. So yes, it was a smelly job, okay? Which may explain why his home is located outside of the city of Joppa, by the sea, where you can get some fresh breeze flowing in. And yet Peter is staying in his home. It's telling us he's become Jesus-like in his willingness to associate with and have close ties and table fellowship with people that many others wouldn't. Yet Peter is going to find himself stretched even more. Indeed, while the food is being prepared down below, Peter is being prepared up above by God himself for the next assignment. And the vision he is given was shocking for a law-abiding Jew who had never touched, let alone eaten, food that was strictly forbidden. Read Leviticus 11 in your free time, and then reread this. Now, to do what the voice in the vision repeatedly told him to do was shocking. Maybe it's like a gluten-free person saying, "Dig into these buns and bread." Or I was thinking about a germaphobe. I was going to illustrate this. You know, and when I was growing up, I was the youngest of six kids. When we had a really good dessert, if we had to leave the table, we knew it probably wouldn't be there by the time we came back. So we would make sure we coughed on it or something, you know, get enough germs on it that nobody else would dare touch it. You know, you get, okay. Well, that would be his instinctive reaction. It's like, I'm not touching that. So why didn't he just reject this vision? It must be from the devil. Because visions were often seen as divine communication. And when it was repeated with a punchline, a second time and then a third, that's why Peter didn't reject it, but he was left wondering about the meaning of this vision. Next scene, verses 17 to 23. While Peter was still wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon was, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. So while Peter was wondering about this vision, three Gentile visitors appear at his gate, calling out, asking if Simon, who's known as Peter, is there. You know, perfect timing, right? God's timing is always perfect because he is the great director in the drama of life. Our role is to listen to and obey his promptings, to make sure that Peter gets his cue, that his vision is about these men and not what's on the menu for lunch that he's so hungry about. The Spirit says to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up, go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." And Peter obeyed. That much he knew. But there was still so much that Peter didn't know, just as we so often don't know if we get a nudge or prompting. As we seek to live for the Lord in our daily lives, we sometimes get Spirit-inspired inklings, nudges, promptings, maybe about a person that we should visit, a Bible verse that we should share, a personal invitation that we should give to someone to come join us at church. We don't know exactly what God is up to, but the director is guiding the story and expects us to obey. Asking good questions is often part of the discerning process. They often were with Jesus when someone would come up to him to meet him. And Peter makes use of good questions. Why have you come? Now, what the men say resonates with what the vision and the Spirit was saying. So Peter invites them to spend the night in the home where he is also a guest. Now, this was scandalous for Jews to be sleeping under the same roof in the same home as Gentiles. And yet, Peter does it. Because the Spirit is breaking down cultural prejudices and barriers, just like Jesus had been doing when he was with them. The next scene 4, verses 23 to 33. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Well, as we see the next day, Peter does something that he would never have done before: pay a home visit to a family of Gentiles. And notice the reception he gets. It's greater than anything I am sure he ever received in any of the many Jewish homes that he had ever been in. Imagine a high-ranking military official bowing in homage before a blue-collar Jew. This was even more weird than Peter's original vision. I mean, can this really be happening? But rather than savor the moment, Peter immediately shakes it off, and he makes sure that this Roman officer knows that they are on level ground. The ground we stand on before Jesus is always level ground. And it is one of our roles as his disciples to treat everyone we meet as Jesus would. No more, no less. Amen? Amen. And while he is there, Peter shares with them how and why he is breaking all the cultural rules and religious rules by making this home visit. One commentator rightly called what Peter says in verse 28 the second punchline in this chapter. And it echoes the first punchline delivered by God himself in verse 15. "Do not consider anything unclean that God has declared clean." Its meaning has become very clear for Peter, and it was obeying this God-given punchline that brought him to where he now stood. And yet Peter, notice he still doesn't know why he was sent for and what he is supposed to do and say. As Cornelius recalls his vision, its connection to Peter becomes more clear. It was and always is amazing when we suddenly find ourselves in what I call a spiritual construction zone. Right? You're driving along and suddenly you're in a construction zone. And here, suddenly God is at work long before we ever arrived on the scene. How naive or arrogant of us to think that there is nothing spiritually happening before we show up in someone's life who doesn't claim to be a follower. The reality is, though, and we often don't know it, is that we never walk into a situation or encounter people as an empty slate. The Holy Spirit has been preparing them for this encounter. If we've been given a cue, God has been at work preparing for this moment, sometimes for many years before, as we see in this case, which is also why it is so important that we obey what the Spirit is prompting us to do. Scene 5, verses 34 to 43. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. As Peter and Cornelius have each been following the light of revelation that they have been given, they each get their aha moment. Peter now knows the message God wants him to deliver, and Cornelius gets the message he has been longing and waiting for with such great anticipation and gathered all of his friends and relatives together to hear. And Peter's now impromptu sermon begins with a God lesson that made it all possible. Basically, God doesn't play favorites, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Just to be clear, Peter is not here teaching a salvation by works. That is, if anyone does enough good things, they'll get on God's good side. You see, the rest of his sermon makes it clear that who Jesus is and what he did through his life, death, and resurrection makes it possible for everyone who believes in him to receive forgiveness through his name. There's the key. And we should not miss as well that he calls him, Jesus is Lord of all. Because every Roman had to confess. What do they confess? Caesar is Lord. This is a new allegiance that is going to take priority over all of the other allegiance. Well, let's read scene 6. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. In the final scene here, the chapter, the Spirit seals the deal with a divine interruption or an eruption, a breaking in. And although the speeches in Acts are often interrupted by listeners, sometimes hecklers, here it is God's Spirit that interrupts and brings Peter's message to a dramatic and life-changing conclusion. the climactic message of forgiveness for whoever believes is clearly taken to heart by the listeners and confirmed by God himself as he pours out his Spirit on these Gentile believers, just like he did for the Jewish believers at Pentecost. Although Peter, he's been preaching to these Gentiles, I don't think he's yet grasped the magnitude of what is taking place. But what he does know is that surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized. They have the Spirit, just like we do. They're one of us. God has his stamp on them. And he orders that they be baptized and join the family of faith. And he accepts their invitation to stay with them for a few days and savor. I think they were savoring what God had done. You ever have that? Sometimes I think when God answers a prayer in our life, we need to savor that. I remember a friend of ours, we had been praying in a time of transition, and they had been praying alongside us for months and months. And then I gathered friends together, and I said, God has answered our prayer, and this is what it is. And as some of them were saying in response, and she said, you know what God has been telling me? We need to thank him for every day that we've been praying. We need to savor this. We do. It's good. It's a good word. Well, briefly, some implications, some applications. One is that God is in charge of his mission. His mission that is intercultural and intergenerational. Right? The people gathered, Cornelius' whole household and relatives, his family, his servants, would have also been multi-age and also multicultural. And all who are able to put their faith in Christ receive forgiveness and acceptance from him. And therefore, they need that forgiveness and acceptance from the people of God, that they are full members in the family of God. Interesting, what Roman policy failed to achieve in an ethnically divided Caesarea, and Rome tried to bring together, create unity by imposing with power, like, you guys better get together or else we're going to come in here and smash some heads together. That was Rome's approach to peacemaking. And they claimed they have made a peaceful empire. But what they could not achieve, God could achieve in the church, reconciling normally hostile peoples, enemies, together. It did require divine intervention, but it worked. And God's intention and mission has always been a way to make a way for all people to become part of his family of faith. And we should work and pray. We should work and pray with a sense of expectation and anticipation. This is God's great heart. So maybe this new person I've met at work or in my neighborhood, maybe this is part of what God is doing here. Right? And this is also why it's vital, secondly, that we should trust and obey. Trust and obey what God prompts you to say and do. We had quite a discussion in our Bible study group this week. There were two opening questions that Terry had given based on his message last Sunday. And one was, have you ever had the experience of helping someone out because you felt that God was calling you to do so? And the other question was, or have you ever experienced someone helping you in time of need and realizing that it was God providing help through them? I think we could have gone on the whole, for an hour, as people began to share the stories. It was like, this was so wonderful. God does this. He prompts and he prods us. We are sometimes the ones being prompted, and sometimes we are the beneficiaries of God prompting someone else. We need to hear that. We need to, as we hear those, it encourages me. Yes, this is why it's so important that we take the one step that Jesus prompts us to do. And thirdly, don't put limits on who God wants to join his family. Now, we may say we don't put limits on it, but there's often invisible barriers. They are invisible, I mean, to us. When we're in the dominant culture, it's our way of doing things. But I can guarantee you it's not invisible to others who are the newcomers or the outsiders. And we need to be sensitive to that so that this can truly be God's family, a place for everyone. Amen? Amen. I want to invite the worship team up, and as they're coming, let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, I thank you. Wow, you are such a great director. We may talk about what's the greatest movie, our favorite movie, or which one is going to go for an Emmy nomination. And, Lord, the one that's the real life drama that you are doing, that you are continuing to work out in our daily lives, Lord, it's the most exciting one because it's not, we're not just observers of this, though sometimes we do observe what you are doing, but we are participants in this. We are beneficiaries of this. And for that, Lord, we thank you and we pray, Lord, that you would sensitize us to fall, to trust and obey you in your promptings, that we might see your kingdom and your spirit erupt into people's lives and in our lives, that would bring you more and more glory and honor, that you might become famous and people would be drawn to you, Lord, in this season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.